if you have your Bibles, Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 10 through 18 here tonight. God Knows the Heart is what I've entitled this. Actually kind of picking up where I left off last week. Sometimes you aren't able to get as far as you want to go. Yes. So anyway, let's pick it up here tonight, our study in Jeremiah. Date of ministry, he starts out before the Babylonian captivity. I mean, right, he's kind of ministering right in the days before the captivity, the Babylonian captivity. Warnings and judgments, the theme, call of Jeremiah, long section then on prophecies of judgment on Judah, chapters 2 through 45, and that's where we find ourselves. Jeremiah had a very difficult ministry. He lived and ministered on the cusp of coming judgment. The northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC had been taken captive by Assyria because of her sin, especially the sin of idolatry. Judah, the southern kingdom, had learned nothing from this, but also continued on in flagrant idolatry. The prophets warned and warned and called the people to repentance. But finally, it was too late and judgment was inevitable. And Jeremiah had the unenviable task of announcing this to the people. And they hated him for it, you know. People don't like to hear, you know what, judgment is on the way. It's not a very welcome message. If you go out here and you tell the world, you know, judgment day is coming, judgment's on the way, what do you think they're going to do with that? I think they're going to say, you know what, boy, I so appreciate you coming and telling me that. Probably not. In fact, the people were so hard that in chapter 16, verse 10, they asked, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? What is our iniquity? Jeremiah had a very difficult ministry because of the wicked, hard hearts of the people. But I don't want us to feel too sorry for Jeremiah. And the reason is, we all are called to minister to very hard-hearted people. In fact, the natural heart of every lost person is so hard, it's a lost cause except for God's intervention. I mean, you are not going to win people. I am not going to win people. It requires sovereign intervention. A divine intervention has to take place. We saw this impossible situation in some detail last week. But 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. Real stress there. And desperately wicked. More literally sick. Desperately sick. Who can know it? I mean, this kind of just washes over Jeremiah like, wow. How bad is the human heart? Literally, the human heart is naturally exceedingly deceitful and incurably sick. And you know what? Human nature has not changed. You say, oh, we're getting better. We're evolving. Really? Well, what is God looking for? He is really looking for hearts that trust him. Is that asking too much? And the tendency of the human heart is not to trust him. In fact, it takes a spiritual miracle to bring people to faith. People are responsible. What must I do to be saved? Believe. But nobody gets there on their own. I mean, God has to work. People have to respond, but it requires God's supernatural working to bring them to that point. The great issue in life is all about trust. Are we going to trust God or put our trust somewhere else? That's the ultimate issue in life. This great issue is summarized in Jeremiah 17. Great summary of the ultimate issue of life. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Shall be like a shrub in the desert, shall not see when good comes, but it shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. He shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. So a major contrast between the one who trusts in man and the one who trusts in the Lord. Those who trust in the Lord are blessed, and those who trust in human resources are cursed. Now, God does not really present any middle ground there, does he? He doesn't say, well, there's a third category here. Some that are trusting in God partially and trusting in man partially. He doesn't really present any middle ground. It's not like you say, well, I'm trusting God 50% and I'm trusting man 50%, trying to keep everybody happy. No, you know what? God demands total trust. He wants us to trust him. And this is precisely where the deceitful heart goes to work. It has a very hard time with trusting God. In its deceit, it has all kinds of excuses and alibis. We get a feel for this trust issue back in chapter 9. Remember when we studied this in chapter 9, where it's, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches." There are three areas where people tend to have a trust problem. This really defines trusting in man, in human resources, whether it be human wisdom, human strength, or human riches. God calls all people to trust in him instead of human resources. Jeremiah 9:24 goes on to say that the Lord delights in those who know him. And the first thing we ever do to please God is to put our faith in him. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it's impossible to please him." So the whole issue of life really can be boiled down to an issue of faith or trust. Properly speaking, Jeremiah 17:9 applies to the natural heart of an unsaved person. This is the cursed person who does not trust in God. However, even saved people still have the flesh, and we are prone to wander in unbelief from the God that we know and love. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As believers, we need to nurture our faith through the Word of God. If you're going to grow in your faith, you're going to have to be in the Word. And our faith life needs continual maintenance. What goes on in the heart comes out in the life. Proverbs 4:23 says to guard our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Faith in the heart is displayed in the life. So a faith or lack of faith determines how we respond to the issues of life. Jeremiah, as a human being, felt the weakness, I think, of his own humanity. We see that throughout, and we see it in our text again tonight. After describing the heart as deceitful and desperately sick, he said, "Who can know it? The sense is the heart is so wicked through and through that no person can fully know the depths of their own depravity. But God knows all things." Verse 10, "I, the Lord, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." Only the Lord knows the depths of the human heart. Only God can fully analyze and give a right verdict. It is Yahweh who searches the heart and tests the mind. If we would really, I think, get a decent gauge on our own hearts, we must let the Spirit sift our hearts through the grid of God's Word. You know, you can't trust your own heart, but you can trust God, and you can trust the Spirit to work through the Word of God. How can you know your own heart? Well, God knows it, and he reveals it through interaction with the Word. Hence, the importance of constantly bathing our hearts in the Word. Do we not regularly go to the Word and have it convict us and expose us? It corrects, it sanctifies, it hones, it builds. I mean, you know, when you're in the Word, you're interacting with the living God who's breathing and working and moving in your soul and bringing things out and bringing things to your attention. You can't trust your own heart, but you trust God to work in conjunction with the Word of God. In the Old Testament, the usage and the idea of the heart relates to the whole of one's inner being. The heart involves the will that leads to action. Note the close connection in verse 9 and 10 between the heart in verse 9, and deeds in verse 10. The issues of life are born out of the heart and revealed in the life. It's interesting here. The word minds, it's translated minds in my New King James here, where it says, "I, the Lord, search your heart, I test the mind." The word mind is literally kidneys in the Hebrew. And to the Jews, these organs represented the seat of the emotions. You know, you say, you know, I got a funny feeling in my stomach. I mean, that's kind of the idea, emotions. And so it represented the seat of the emotions and the affections. And what's interesting here is God analyzes the complex of the entire person with the full range of the heart and the emotions. You ever try to deal with emotions? I mean, with your own? Let alone somebody else. I mean, you think about people made in the image of God. Are we not complex beings? Very complex. Women more so than men. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Oh, yeah. Also got a few stones. I'm just teasing. But kind of. Anyway. let's move on. People are so complex. You know, who can even dissect the difference between the will and the emotions? Can you do that? Dissect the difference between where your will leaves off and where your emotions. I mean, it makes a distinction here, right? Between the heart and the mind. There's overlap, undoubtedly, but I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. I think we're certainly more than emotions. We're more than kidneys, right? I think there's a broader statement here, the heart and the emotions. So that's interesting. Where does one leave off and the other begin? And yet all of these things are tied to moral accountability. You know, we're accountable for how we express our emotions. Expected to keep those emotions in check. Say, well, I can really just really feel the emotion of anger, and so I'm going to go out and kill somebody. No, you better not. You're accountable. God sees it all and gives to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. God knows the complexity of us. He knows everything about the inner recesses of our heart and minds and emotions. As we sow, so shall we reap. God sees the heart and the corresponding actions and deals with us accordingly. Again, God is looking for trust, and the expectation is that if there is real trust in God, it will be seen in the life. Note that vital connection here between trust or lack thereof and a person's ways and the fruit of their doing. There's a definite connection between trust, whatever you're trusting in, whether it be man and what happens in your life, or trust in God and what happens in your life. Our ways and our doings tell on our faith, whatever the object of our faith is, whether God or man. Verse 11. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end he will be a fool. Really, I think what this verse is saying, if you have some other translations, it might be a little bit more clear here, actually. But the picture here is of a bird that hatches eggs that it did not lay. It hatches the eggs that belong to another type of bird. Well, what would happen is that the offspring, those little chicks, would soon desert the illegitimate mother and fly away. That's the picture. So is the person who illegitimately gets riches in a corrupt way. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and in the end, this person is revealed to be a fool. This really, I think, is an example of a person who trusts in the deceitful ways of man. This is illustrative of the person who is cursed because his trust is in the wrong place. This person puts his trust in human resources, human conniving, human deceit, that deceitful heart at work. And that's in contrast to trusting in God and spiritual realities. And note, all that it gets him here is very transitory. Notice it will leave him in the midst of his days. The point is, it doesn't last. Soon it leaves him. He can't hold it. I don't care what you get through conniving and corruption and deceitfulness. You're not going to have it long. The one who deceitfully gets ahead and trusts in the flesh in the end is shown to be a total fool. Because in short order, it will be gone. You notice you can't hold much in life. You know, I went to last night, the guy who led me to the Lord, 80 years old. We had his 80th birthday party. He lives in Fremont, Nebraska. And they had the family, and they invited me to come. I felt very privileged to be invited. But we were saying, looking around the table, we said, can you believe you're 80 years old already? Can you believe I'm 58? I mean, it was just a few days ago. I was, how old was I? 23 years old when I got saved. And, you know, just a few days ago, the way it seems to me. Life, it goes by so quickly. Well, in the end, if a person is trusting in man, in human resources, he ends up with nothing. He is like the proverbial shriveled up shrub, as we noticed in verse 6. This is what would happen to those trusting in the resources of the flesh at the time of the Babylonian captivity. Overnight, they would lose everything. What good is corrupt riches when judgment falls? on that day, all that matters is trusting God and the abiding fruit of a trusting heart. Notice, I think he's making a contrast here. All the way through here, he's talking about, you know, what defines the one who's trusting in man versus the one who's trusting in God. And as you think about trusting in God, we come back to the focal point of our trust, which is God. Verse 12, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. This is a wonderful, powerful verse. In contrast to the fool who trusts in man and human resources is the person who trusts in the Lord. The object of this person's trust is God himself. This is the subject of verse 12. It's about God. In view is the object of the believer's trust, which is the sovereign God who ever remains on his eternal throne. God is pictured as seated on a gloriously high throne. This verse extols the grandeur and the majesty of God. God is often said to be the most high God. God is exalted over all. He reigns supremely over all. He is totally sovereign. Notice he has a glorious high throne. I love that picture. It's not like, well, he's a little above us. How was that? The Mormons say that as God is, we can become as well, you know. How is that? Yeah, that's right. God was a man, and he's matured and developed to where he is now, just a little ahead of us all the way. One of the places in Scripture where the emphasis of God, the Most High, is pronounced is in the book of Daniel. And that's an interesting study because the reason it's so interesting is because Daniel writes from the context of the Babylonian captivity. But these circumstances of the captivity did not change the reality of who the God of Israel was one whit. He ever remains the Most High God. And you know, some of those kings kind of had to learn that, didn't they? Nebuchadnezzar had to go graze grass for a few years. Figured out, you know, God is able to humble. He's able to humble you. And then he lifts his eyes up to the Most High God, the blessed God. And the one who trusts him is blessed. Notice that, as we saw back earlier in the chapter, the blessed are those who trust God and ever keep in view that God is eternally sovereign over all. This truth is the bedrock of our faith, really. And note the emphasis here on God's glorious throne from the beginning. That's an interesting phrase here. A glorious high throne from the beginning. This accentuates the eternality of God. You know, God's throne is not a lately developed reality. He's always been sovereign. He's always been on the throne. And he ever remains gloriously high. The High One, seated on his eternal throne. He is the eternal I Am. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Of him and through him and to him are all things. How's that for an object of faith? How's that for being worthy of trust? The reality of God's eternal, gloriously high throne was represented in the sanctuary, which is to say the Holy of Holies in the temple. The Temple Mount is said to be beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, the city of the great king in Psalm 48. To be even more specific, the Jews considered the Ark of the Covenant to be God's throne. Note this in Psalm 99, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all peoples. But note that, he dwells between the cherubim. The Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of God's presence and his sovereignty on earth and over the earth. The Ark of the Covenant was a, if you will, I hate to use this word because I don't want to in any way be, you know, irreverent, but it was a box. It was a chest made of wood, covered with gold. It was the most valuable and sacred object in the temple. in the Holy of Holies. And really, I think if you study this, a primary purpose for the temple itself was to provide a resting place for the ark, as David said in 1 Chronicles 28:2. This ark was a symbol of God's throne on earth. That's what it meant to the Jews. It was the resting place of God's Shekinah glory, the dwelling place of God's glory. And it was the solitary piece of furniture proper in the Holy of Holies. Other things were inside it, a few things, but really it was the essential piece of furniture. The Ten Commandments were placed inside the ark. The Ten Commandments provided incontrovertible evidence that God had entered into a covenant relationship with Israel. Therefore, the ark was also called the Ark of the Testimony, called the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony. A golden lid called the mercy seat was placed on top of the ark. This mercy seat was the atonement place. Blood was sprinkled before the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement for the sins of the nation. Two golden cherubim representing two angel-like characters were attached to the top of the mercy seat. Kind of like they were hovering over, protecting the glory of God. And God spoke to Moses from above the mercy seat between the two cherubim. From this position, God dictated the book of Leviticus to Moses. And so note, as we think about this, maybe an idea what this maybe looked like. This chest was covered with gold, a mercy seat on top, and the cherubim, covering it, and maybe, you got different depictions of it. But, well, let's talk about this for just a moment. I mean, it's just so important to the Jews here. The last we know of the ark was when Josiah ordered it to be put back in the temple after Manasseh had removed it earlier. 17 years later, in 605 BC, the process of the Babylonian captivity began. Now, it's interesting. The temple vessels were carried away. But God said that he would restore them, as found in Jeremiah 27:22. However, the ark was conspicuously absent from the inventory of captured temple items. We have them listed, for example, 2 Kings 25, Jeremiah 52. They again are not mentioned in the recataloged inventory of temple items that were restored after the Babylonian captivity is found in Ezra 1, 7 through 11. Kind of meticulous as far as the list of things that are, here's what was taken, here's what's brought back. We have no mention of the ark either being taken or coming back. So what happened to the ark, the most sacred piece of furniture in the temple? And arguably, the very reason the temple was built was to be a resting place for this ark, this throne of God, as it was symbolized on planet Earth. What happened to the ark? This most sacred piece of furniture in the temple. Well, it disappeared somewhere between 622 BC and 586 BC. It was never seen again after the destruction of the temple, after the destruction of the first temple, and its whereabouts were never mentioned after that. The ark simply vanished from history. Its status is best described as lost. Now, many believe that it was hidden somewhere in Jerusalem prior to the Babylonian captivity. Most of the scholars I trust think this is probably true. It was hidden somewhere before the Babylonian captivity. We don't know that for sure, but that's the best guess, I think, probably out on the table. Some think it is to this day stored somewhere in the bowels of the Temple Mount, way down below the areas where no one is permitted to go in. And it's so interesting. There are areas underneath the Temple Mount where they know there's tunnels there and they know there's places to go, but it's just forbidden. The Muslims absolutely forbid it. And of course, the Jews do too. Nobody can go there. They've tried once or twice, and they've got a little ways, but then it got halted. They were trying to do it secretly, some of those Jews behind the scenes, but then it got found out, and boy, they barricaded it up, put all kinds of cement in there, and nobody's ever been down there. It's like, what's under here? Interesting. But here's the point. unjustly gain riches through trusting in man and human resources are fleeting. But true permanence is found only in the Lord. His throne is glorious and high and enduring, worthy of your trust. Therefore, put your trust in him, not in fleeting riches. In the eternal God is the place of refuge and eternal security. Verse 13, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. The only true hope of Israel, or anyone else for that matter, is the Lord. I love this word hope. Hope refers to God being the source of an expectant future. A sure hope. Those who have God as their hope have a future. Hope relates to the future. Hope's a future word. It's faith in the future in terms of what God has promised. The best is yet to be. Isn't that wonderful? We can always say that. Say, boy, it's a bleak day. But yeah, the best is yet to be. All who abandon this hope will be put to shame. And then God interjects. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Written in the earth could mean one of two things. It could mean they are, you know, they go to the grave, they're written in the dust, erased and forgotten. Or it could also mean, number two, it could also be a reference to the netherworld or the underworld, which is the domain of the lost. Written in the earth would then mean destined for hell, which is the opposite of being written in the book of life. In contrast to the eternal God, whose glory is eternal, these have a very inglorious end. Also tie in here the reality of God's anger, which as we saw last time, as it says earlier in the chapter, his anger shall burn forever, as seen in verse 4. That thought leads into the discussion of the cursed man, as we saw in verses 5 and 6. The lost will experience God's eternal wrath and will be written in the nether world of the earth, which is hell. And the reason for their fate, God says, is because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. What a beautiful description of God. What a beautiful title for God, the fountain of living waters. Again, we note they are responsible for their own fate. This happens to them because they turned away from God. God is here, again, described as the fountain of living waters. This is the second time now. We saw it back in chapter 2, verse 13. He alone is the source of life, hope, spiritual vitality. Verse 14, Jeremiah has an interesting prayer that's interjected at this point. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Here Jeremiah expresses his own needy situation and reiterates his trust in the Lord. I love the prophet Jeremiah. You know what I love about Jeremiah? He's very transparent. He's very honest. You know what about Jeremiah? He was pretty beaten up. Like I said, he had a very difficult ministry. And he needed some healing, some inner healing. Note this. He says this earlier. We saw this a couple chapters ago in 15:18. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? He's talking about inner pain. Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream as waters that fail? Of course, at their point, you know, he's really kind of venting as far as really questioning God, as we saw. But now, as we've moved on in the book, instead of questioning God as an unreliable stream, Jeremiah reaffirms his trust in the Lord and looks to him to heal his inner spiritual hurts and needs. Where do we go for spiritual healing? Well, Jeremiah went to the Lord. This is where the blessed person goes. You know, I love Psalm 73, 26, Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. I love these verses. I love to meditate on these verses. Good memory verses, by the way. Psalm 73, 26, my flesh and my heart fail. Boy, who can relate to that? My flesh and my heart fail. You know, and this kind of is speaking about, you know, the whole person here. And as people get older, you can really appreciate the flesh failing, right? I mean, this old content we're living in is getting a little rickety. It's breaking down. It's failing once in a while. My flesh and my heart fail. Boy, sometimes I become disheartened I get discouraged, I get depressed, I get downhearted. I mean, who doesn't know the struggles of life and the discouragements? My flesh and my heart fail. But note the rest of that verse. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Where is your strength? You say, well, I find it in myself. Well, boy, be prepared to really meditate on the first part of that verse. My flesh and my heart fail. I'm frail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. How about Isaiah 26, 3 and 4? You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Why? Because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. Where do you find your strength? Strength comes from the Lord. That's where we find strength. Those who trust in the Lord find that he himself is their strength. In ourselves, in our human frailty, we often feel the weakness of our being. We fail physically. We fail emotionally. Our kidneys give out. I'm talking about our emotions back there. Verse 10. Our flesh and our heart fail. But when we come back to God, we realize God is the strength of my heart. Our strength is found in putting our mind on him, trusting in him as the key to realizing he alone is our strength. And Isaiah says he is everlasting strength. I like that. Everlasting strength. You know something about God's strength? It never runs out. You know, I realize now that I'm getting a little older, I'm not as strong as I used to be. You know, you kind of get to that point in life where your mind still tells you you can do it, and your body says, you know what, you better rethink that. But you know, God's strength, it never diminishes. God's as strong today as he ever was. Everlasting strength. Trust in the Lord forever. For in the Lord is everlasting strength. We get weaker and weaker and weaker. God's strength doesn't get any weaker. Everlasting strength never runs out. His grace is always sufficient. He renews our inner man. Yeah, the outward man is breaking down day by day, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. As your days, so shall your strength be. Isn't that a wonderful promise back there in Deuteronomy 33:24? As your days, so shall your strength be. God gives you what you need according to his purposes and his will for your life, according to the days of your life. The surrounding context shows that Jeremiah is also in need of physical deliverance as he is being slandered and threatened by his enemies. It's a very tough ministry. And then Jeremiah concludes his reaffirmation of faith by saying to God, you are my praise. You're my praise. It's all about you. I'm giving you all the praise, all the credit, all my strength. It's in you. Verse 15, he's going to need God's strength. Verse 15, indeed they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. Jeremiah's critics were taunting him as if he was a false prophet. He had been prophesying that devastation and captivity were coming. But these dire predictions that he keeps saying hadn't happened yet. This shows, by the way, what's being recorded here have undoubtedly transpired before 605 BC, the first siege. Because they're saying, you know, they're taunting him, saying, where is the world? He could have said, well, you know what's already, don't you see? We've already had one siege and there's more coming. But that doesn't seem to be the case. It seems to be prior to the date of that first siege. But since it hadn't happened yet, these critics are challenging the prophet Jeremiah. You claim to speak for God and you say these terrible things are going to happen to us. Where is it? Where is the word of the Lord? In effect saying, let's see it. Let it come now. Bring it. Boy, that's always a dangerous thing to say. They're flat out saying they don't believe a word Jeremiah has been saying. They represent the cursed who refuse to believe God. They fail to see the fact that God continuing to stay his hand represented mercy and space to repent. They fail to see that the perceived delay was really an opportunity to get right. It was grace, and they did not appreciate it. Verse 16, as for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. We get a feel here for Jeremiah's inner hurting and why he needed God's healing touch. Here he defends himself in the face of the very serious charge of being a false prophet. Jeremiah says he has not shirked his prophetic responsibility. He has not run away from his calling as a shepherd. He has not resigned or quit. Now, admittedly, he does try once or twice. And, you know, if you're like most pastors I know at some point or not think about quitting. Yes, he has been tempted, he has struggled, but he has hung in there. And he's saying, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you. Leaders in Israel, such as kings, were often referred to as a shepherd. A shepherd guides, protects, and feeds the flock. Jeremiah, as a leader and one responsible to give forth God's word, was a shepherd in that sense, so to speak, over God's people. And note he says, he is a shepherd who follows God. Did you catch that there? I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you. By the way, that's the kind of shepherd you want. You want a shepherd who is following the shepherd. And that's what he says he's doing. All faithful under-shepherds are those who first and foremost follow the shepherd themselves. Jeremiah has not ministered with evil motives, secretly hoping that all hell breaks loose on these rebels that he's having to minister to. God, please, okay, guys, it's fine with me, wipe out. No, as a faithful shepherd, you know, the one thing about a faithful shepherd is he's really genuinely concerned about the sheep. As a faithful shepherd, he had desired their well-being. And so Jeremiah vents to God, you know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. Indeed, there's something comforting about reiterating that which God already knows. Sometimes it's good for our inner being just to rehearse to God what he knows and that he knows. I don't think Jeremiah is thinking, well, God, I have to inform you of this. He knew God knew. But he's just kind of venting. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. So he says, verse 17, do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. Isn't that interesting? He says to God, do not be. He said, you're my praise earlier. Now he says, don't be a terror to me. The thing that terrified Jeremiah the most is if God would not be there for him. Now, he knew God's promises that God would be there, as God said from the beginning, starting in chapter 1, verse 8. But again, sometimes it's good just to tell God what's troubling us and what's on our hearts. In effect, to acknowledge our human frailty and fears. I see that's what Jeremiah is doing here. And yet, in the same breath, he again affirms that God is his hope in the day of doom. Hope is the idea that God is his refuge or shelter. In God is a place of security and safety in time of danger. I love this verse. Proverbs. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and are safe. In the common vernacular, Jeremiah's prayer was something like this. God, don't scare me to death. I'm depending on you when disaster strikes. He prays that God would not confound him, and then he looks to God for protection and aid. Verse 18, to finish out here, let them be ashamed to persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. Here we have what we might call an imprecatory prayer. Jeremiah is asking God to protect and vindicate him, at the same time to judge his enemy critics. In effect, Jeremiah is saying, God proved to them what I've been saying in your name is true. It's all true. They're challenging the idea of coming judgment, so show them. Bring it down on them. Dismayed is the idea of dishonored or demoralized. By double destruction, Jeremiah means full compensation, that they may receive all that they have coming in full measure. The idea is to give it to them in full. The heart of Jeremiah 17 is all about where your trust is going to be. Before God, life is largely about trust and the fruits of it. Faith honors God and God honors faith. When I was in Bible college, we had a professor one day. We had chapel And he came, and he was introducing something. Must have been the last song. I don't know what it was, but he introduced a song. And he introduced the song that we were going to sing by saying, if there's one song that pretty much wraps up the whole of the Christian life in one title, it's the song Trust and Obey. In Jeremiah's words, this really defines the blessed man. If you want to be blessed, trust. Trust in the Lord. That's what he said there in chapter 17, verses 5 through 8, versus the cursed man who doesn't trust in the Lord. God help us to be those who live by the truth of trust and obey, by the maxim, trust and obey. That really is where the blessed life is. All right, we'll stop there for tonight and pick it up there next time. Okay, let's stand and have our closing song.